Decisive moments in history are often marked by what scholars like to call turning points. One of the interesting things about turning points is that they're seldom recognized as such when they take place. It's only after some time has gone by and related events have kind of played themselves out that the full impact of what has happened becomes clear. The history of this country is filled with such significant turning points. One of them took place in and around the city of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, in July 1863. By the third day of bitter fighting, General Robert E. Lee's Confederate Army of Northern Virginia was on the verge of a decisive victory. General George Meade's Union Army of the Potomac was crumbling under Lee's constant attacks. If Lee could break through the Union lines, they would be split in two, and Lee's armies would be free to march unopposed all the way into Washington, D.C., where Abraham Lincoln would be forced to surrender, and the United States of America, as we know it today, would cease to exist. But at the last moment, on the afternoon of July 3rd, 1863, Lee's armies faltered just long enough for Meade to bring up desperately needed reinforcements. And in brutal hand-to-hand combat, the Union lines at Cemetery Ridge held, and Lee was driven back. Robert E. Lee's armies never took the offensive again. And although it wasn't fully understood at the time, and the war raged on for nearly two more years, the South was effectively finished. Gettysburg was a turning point from which the Confederacy never recovered. Another such turning point took place at the Battle of Midway in June of 1942. Since their attack on Pearl Harbor in December of 1941, 6 months earlier, the Imperial Japanese Navy had gone unchallenged as it turned the Pacific Ocean into what some people were beginning to call a Japanese lake. With most of the United States Navy's Pacific Fleet sunk or damaged beyond repair, there was virtually nothing to keep the Japanese juggernaut from invading the American West Coast. It was expected they would. Convinced that total victory was within their grasp, the Japanese, led by Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto, marshaled a fleet of over 55 warships, including four of their largest aircraft carriers. They set out to lure what was left of the American Navy into a battle at sea that, by all standards of human reason and military logic, Japan simply could not lose. And that's the way it began on June 4th, 1942. The American Navy, under Admiral Chester Nimitz, threw all it had at the Japanese, but the attacks caused no significant damage at all and proved to be little more than suicide missions. Nearly every American aviator involved that first day was lost. In fact, one torpedo squadron sent out 15 planes. None returned. But late in the day, a small group of American dive bombers somehow managed to slip through the Japanese defenses and within a matter of minutes struck fatal blows to all four aircraft carriers. The losses staggered the Japanese, and they retreated to rethink and to reorganize. And after Midway, the Japanese never advanced any further east. The American West Coast was never attacked, and the Japanese military found itself going from the offensive to the defensive. And although the war in the Pacific wore on for three more years, Japan's expansionism had ceased. It wasn't fully understood at the time. It wasn't fully understood at the time it happened, but the Battle of Midway was a turning point from which Japan never recovered. Well, this morning, we're going to concern ourselves with another turning point. It took place around the year 40 AD in the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea. The Church of Jesus Christ had been born on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. In the years since, the apostles and those who had been converted under their ministry had been taking the news of Jesus and his gospel throughout Judea and Samaria, taking it into synagogues, taking it to the Jews throughout the area. And that's precisely as it should have been, because God's design for the spread of the gospel was that it should go first to his chosen people, the nation of Israel. In Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul would later write, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile." And so the gospel was going to the Jews, but what about the Gentiles? After his resurrection from the dead, Jesus had not been unclear in his instructions to the apostles. He told them in Matthew 28:19 and 20, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." That was one command. In Luke 24:47, he said to them, "Repentance for forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in my name to all the nations." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before he ascended to heaven, the last thing he said to them was this, "You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Well, it was plain enough what had to be done. The gospel was to go to all the nations and to the remotest part of the earth. The Gentiles were meant to hear it, but only the Jews had it. And therein, to paraphrase William Shakespeare, lay the rub. Jews and Gentiles hated each other. Most Gentiles saw Jews as little more than slaves and enemies of the human race. Many Jews actually believed that God had only created the Gentiles to provide the fuel for the fires of hell. God would have to act to bridge that gap. He would do so with what was probably seemed at the time to be a little thing. Just a little thing. Just a moment in time. A meeting between two men in a home in Caesarea. There would be a few witnesses, yes, but it isn't likely anyone that day would have, who was present at the time would have imagined that they had seen a turning point. A moment that would change history. And an event that would open the door to salvation in Christ that you and I are blessed with today. It all began with Peter and Cornelius. So how did this turning point come about? How did God orchestrate it? Well, he spoke to both men in miraculous visions. So go back to Acts 10 and let's quickly review some of what we looked at last week. Acts 10, starting at verse 1. It's fascinating when you watch God orchestrate events. And here he is doing it. The Lord began with Cornelius, Acts 10, verse 1. "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed," I guess, "he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And the angel said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea.'" So the Lord has spoken to Cornelius clearly. Skip down to verse 9, and he speaks to Peter. "And on the next day, as they were on their way," the men that Cornelius sent, "as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray," about noon. "And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he beheld the sky opened up and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. And again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. So, God spoke to Cornelius. God spoke to Peter. Cornelius received an order, and Cornelius obeyed. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't complicated at all. God told him to go get Peter, and Cornelius wasted no time in doing so. In Acts 10:7, it tells us that he immediately sent servants to find Peter and bring him to Caesarea. And the lesson for us should be obvious. It should be as clear as can be. As soon as you know what God wants you to do, do it. As soon as you know, as soon as you are convicted about something, a direction, something, do it. With Peter, things were a little less clear, at least in the beginning. It wasn't that Peter would disobey God. He would not disobey, but in order for him to do what he was being called to do, well, he needed an attitude adjustment, shall we say? He needed to have his heart and mind changed about the Gentiles. Frankly, just as many of us have needed to have our hearts and minds changed about the Jews. When the Lord told Peter to kill and eat the unclean animals in the vision of the sheet lowered from heaven, God was breaking through Peter's lifetime of prejudice and teaching him the reality that the gospel was not just for the Jew, it was for the Gentile as well. The Jews' belief and Peter's personal conviction that the Gentiles were unclean was finally changed when the Lord said to him, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. That was Acts 10:15. God just said that to Peter. Remember, this is the next day after Cornelius' vision. It's about a 30-mile walk from Caesarea to Joppa. It was at the very time when God said that, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. It was just then that Cornelius' men came within view of Simon the Tanner's house, where Peter was. Encouraged by these events, when they told him, they told Peter what had happened and what Cornelius needed, whatever doubts Peter may have had about going with these Gentiles to Caesarea, well, they would have been assuaged. He was still unclear as to what it was he was supposed to do when he got there. He didn't really know why he was going, but he did know that God said, Peter, go. And he said, okay, I'm on my way. And what do we say? We say, I want to know what it is I'm going to do. Well, maybe God isn't going to tell you what you're going to do until you're on the way. He didn't tell Peter right away, but Peter was obedient, and he went. And when he arrived at the home of Cornelius the next day, Acts 10:28 and 29 says this. Peter said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And that's why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And then he says, look at verse 29, and so, why am I here, guys? I'm here, but I don't know why. Cornelius answered, and I paraphrase, we are all assembled to hear what God has to say to us. We want to hear what you have to say to us, Peter. Can you imagine, Peter? I'm not sure what I have to say to you. But you want to hear it. Okay. And that brings us to this morning's text. Would you stand, please? Acts 10:34. Acts 10:34. And opening his mouth, Peter spoke and said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, and how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, all the Jews, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to stay on a few days. So please be seated. It almost appears that Peter isn't fully aware of why he's there until he begins to open his mouth and preach. And then it's like it all comes up. And then it all becomes clear. Here are Peter and Cornelius. Here they are. They've responded to God in obedience. And as a result of that obedience, they find themselves at one of the great turning points in church history. They are ready to be used in accomplishing God's eternal purpose of getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations and to the remotest part of the earth. And it begins right here. With Cornelius' words in verse 33, "We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." What have you got for us, Peter? Peter gets it. Peter gets it. Acts 10, 34, 35, let's look at that again. And opening his mouth, he said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." Those of you who were raised with the King James Bible will recognize that if I say it this way: God is no respecter of persons. That's what the old translation says. And frankly, that's a little hard for us to take in, maybe, the way we think and the way we use English today. God is no respecter of persons? What does that mean? It means God is not one to show partiality. That's what it means. Verse 35, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." So the question is there anyone alive on this planet who should not hear the gospel? Anyone? The answer is unequivocal. No. Absolutely not. Now understand, this is a new revelation to the Apostle Peter. But God has always said as much. And being a good Jew, Peter should have known that. Why should he have known it? Well, he should have known it because his Bible, what we call the Old Testament, said it, taught it, always had. But maybe he didn't know his Bible. And maybe that's part of our problem today. We think we know what God says. Often we don't. Often we don't. Moses said as much. In Deuteronomy 10:17, he said this, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality." If Peter missed it in Moses' writings, he might have caught it in Ezra's. 2 Chronicles 19:7, Ezra said this, "Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality." If Peter missed it in Ezra's writings, he might have caught it in Job. Job 34:19. This is good. Job gets right to the heart of the matter. Job 34:19. God shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich above the poor. Why? For they are all the work of his hands. The wealthiest people on the face of the earth are the work of God's hands. The poorest people laying in the gutter somewhere are the work of his hands. And in God's sight, there is no partiality. So with all of that, we have to ask ourselves, how can we harbor any racism or prejudice or ill will towards any other human being since they are all the work of God's hands? Good question, isn't it? Peter's understanding is a powerful affirmation that the Church of Jesus Christ consists of men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. In his letter to the Christians at Rome, the Apostle Paul would expand on that fundamental truth. We're going to flip back and forth between Romans and Acts. They're right next to each other. It won't be hard to do. Flip over to Romans chapter 3. Paul takes this truth and runs with it. Romans 3:29. He says, a rhetorical question here. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jew, and the uncircumcised by faith, the Gentile, is one God, is one. So there can be no longer any controversy around Acts 10:34. But there has been controversy stemming from Acts 10:35. It says, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, if you just grab that verse and pull it out of context and throw it on the table, that seems to open up a whole can of worms, doesn't it? This has led some to argue that ultimately God will save everyone. You see, that proves it. Everyone is welcome to God. He'll save everyone. In the end, after all, God is love, right? He'll save everyone. But that's a false teaching. It's a false teaching of universalism or universal salvation. Universalism is the logical outcome of theological liberalism run amok. The theological left loves universalism because it says that it doesn't matter what you believe so long as you believe it sincerely and are committed to it sincerely and are a good person. Isn't that the message of the left today? It doesn't matter what you believe. You can be a good Buddhist and, you know, God will fix you. No problem. You need Jesus. You can be a good Hindu and God will take you, right? No problem. You don't have to know Jesus. That's where the left goes. That's where it ultimately ends up. Universal salvation. And of course you have to be a good person. Just what it is that defines a good person is never quite made clear. Bottom line is this. In the end, universalism rejects every major biblical doctrine. That's the bottom line. So what does Acts 10:35 actually mean? Well, first of all, you have to put it in context, right? Here's what it means. Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who prepares the sinner's heart, whether Jew or Gentile, to hear the gospel and to receive Christ. The Spirit plows the ground, as it were, and makes it ready for the seed. Isn't that exactly what we just saw happen with Cornelius? Before God visited him and you know, led him in that vision to send for Peter? We know about Cornelius. He was already a quote-unquote good man. He was interested in the things of God. He wasn't saved, but he was a good man. God looked into his heart and saw that and said, I'm going to complete this. I'm going to complete this. I'm going to bring this man to save his faith. This is what's happened, or happening, to Cornelius, where we are right now in this verse. He's not saved yet. He's just a nice guy. Right? He can't be saved yet. He hasn't heard the gospel. Cornelius is not saved, but God is preparing him for it. Theologian Everett Harrison explains this by saying, quote, the meaning here is not that such persons are thereby automatically saved, but rather that they are suitable candidates for salvation. Such preparation, as God has been doing in Cornelius' heart, such preparation indicates a spiritual earnestness that will result in faith, as the gospel is told in Jesus. You see, what Peter doesn't know, what Cornelius doesn't even know, but what God knows is, Cornelius is going to hear the gospel, and he will be saved. There's no question about it. This is a done deal. Nobody walking around in the flesh and knows that yet. But God knows it. God is going to accomplish what he accomplishes. God is going to do what he does. See, this is why we can never argue someone into the kingdom whose heart has not already been prepared by God. And it's why you don't have to carry the responsibility for another's salvation. I know many of you wring your hands, just have your heart torn up by praying for a loved one who is not in the least bit interested. And it bothers you, and it hurts, and of course it does. But understand, you're not saving them. You're not saving them. You could lay down your life for them, and it would have saved them, right? If God intends to save them, he will. If God intends to save them, he will. If God intends to save them, he will. But he'll do so in his time, not ours. He'll do so in his time. And while, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, we're always to be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us, to give an account of the hope that's in us, we're always to be ready. We're also to remember, by the way, that it's the Holy Spirit alone who prepares the heart and saves the soul. This is one of the places where modern evangelism just runs off the rails. God saves. Slick talk doesn't. Never has, never will. Can't. In Acts 10:35, you see that Cornelius' heart has been prepared, but Cornelius is not yet saved. The final ingredient is the gospel. He has to hear the gospel. And in order to hear it, there has to be a preacher. Romans 10. Flip back to Romans chapter 10. Verse 14. I mean, here's Cornelius. Once you get there, I'm going to throw words in that aren't there, so I want you there so you don't think I'm misreading. You there, Romans 10:14? How then shall Cornelius call upon him in whom he has not believed? And how shall Cornelius believe in him in whom he has not heard? And how shall Cornelius hear without, in this case, Peter? Yeah. See, there is a preacher. There is a preacher. His name is Peter, and he is standing in Cornelius' living room. This is the work of a sovereign God. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God in this church because, well, we believe it. But these are examples. These are subtle examples. This is how God moves in history and moves in your past and in your future even. This is how he does his work. And we're so busy patting ourselves on the back, you know, how many notches do I have in my Bible? How many people did I lead to the Lord? No. No. This is the work of a sovereign God. He has worked in Peter's heart. He has worked in Cornelius' heart. And the outcome is absolutely sure. It's not like, gee, I sure hope that it works today. I sure hope this guy hears it and believes it. That's not what's going on here. That is not what's going on here. The outcome is absolutely sure. Look at Acts 10, verse 36. Here it is. Peter lays it on him. The word which he has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, Jew and Gentile. You yourselves know that the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we, Peter saying, me, and the men I've brought with me, we are witnesses of all these things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And then they put him to death by hanging him on a cross. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. Who were chosen when? Election. There it is. The doctrine of election. You were chosen beforehand, before you knew it. Chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And hey, what Peter says in verse 43, he's going back to the Old Testament. He's saying, listen, all the prophets bear witness to this, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives the forgiveness of sins. See, again, this isn't a new message. This message was found in the Old Testament. In these verses, Luke essentially records Peter's third sermon. In verse 36, Peter tells Cornelius and the other Gentiles in the room that the Christ did indeed come to this earth through the Jews. Yes, to the Jew first. But that the Lord's message of peace is for all men, and to the Gentiles as well. Yes, the peace that Jesus preached made possible this uniting between the Jew and the Gentile. But Jesus' message of peace was infinitely bigger than that. Infinitely wider than that. Jesus' message of peace was peace with God. All who would put their faith in Christ would find that peace. Back to Romans. Flip back to Romans chapter 5. Romans is the doctrinal treatise of the New Testament. Romans lays out fundamental Christian doctrine in a very methodical way. And what you're seeing here, even though Romans has not yet been written when this takes place in Cornelius' house, what you're seeing Peter do is laying down the groundwork. The same truths in the same order. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's bigger than the peace between Palestinians and the Jews. That's bigger than the peace between you and your neighbor who don't like each other. That's bigger than the peace that exists at the end of a war and countries sit down around a table and sign an accord. This is eternal peace. It signifies that the war with God is over. And you say, I didn't know I was at war with God. Well, before you were saved, you were. You were. And since you've come to saving faith, the war is over. There's peace. There's peace. Romans 5:1, I just read it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 9, of the same chapter, Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. You see what that peace leads to? No destruction in hell. Saved from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's peace with God. Here is the reason for this peace for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. In Acts 10, verse 36, Peter says that this salvation is offered to all because Jesus is Lord of all. Oh, well, that makes sense. Okay. It's one of those things that's so obvious, you miss it. Jesus is Lord of all, so naturally he offers salvation to all. Jew, Gentile, Russian, Australian, American, Canadian, Mexican, French, whatever, all. In verses 37 and 38, Peter reminds his audience that he isn't telling them something they don't know about. Or at least not telling them something they should know. Jesus' ministry and the miracles he performed throughout Galilee and Judea are all a matter of common knowledge and well known to all. What Peter is saying to these Gentiles in Caesarea is like yesterday's news. This is common knowledge throughout much of the Roman Empire, certainly throughout Judea. Everyone knows that Jesus, who he was, what he was doing, that he was crucified, and that the evidence all pointed to him being raised from the dead. Everyone knew that. They may not have believed it in the sense that they put their faith in it, but they all knew it. In verse 39, Peter says, we, him and the six that came with him from Joppa, we who stand here before you are witnesses of these things. I didn't just read this in the journal, and now I'm passing it on to you from what I read in the paper yesterday. We were there. We were witnesses of these things. We know what Jesus did. We were with him. And then Peter preaches the main point. The main point. Jesus was crucified. Jesus was dead. Jesus was buried. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead, and now he is alive. Now he is alive. You see, that's what these Gentiles in this room don't know. They don't question the fact that Jesus of Nazareth caused all kinds of trouble. I mean, a Roman centurion would know all about it. Jesus is alive. And that's what makes the Lord Jesus Christ unique among all religious figures in human history. Every single one of them. They're all dead. They're all dead. The resurrection. Christ in human flesh is alive. This must be believed. This is not optional. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. If it is not believed, there is no salvation. All right? If it is not believed, there is no salvation. You're a nice guy, but you don't believe this, there is no salvation. Boy, are you narrow. No, I'm just biblical. Romans 10, go back there. Romans 10, verse 9. Anyone who's ever handed out a gospel tract has handed out this verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, He is God. This is number one, His deity. And you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, He is alive. You shall be saved. What does it take to be saved? Saved? We'll just go backwards through the verse. You have to believe that Jesus is God. You have to believe in the deity of Christ. And you have to believe that He's alive. Well, I'm really into this Jesus stuff. I think everything He taught, good stuff like love and well, guys. But deity stuff, I don't. You're not a Christian. Call yourself one. You're not. You're not. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is alive. Romans 10:9. If you don't believe those things, no matter what you think or what somebody tells you, you are not saved. Acts 10:39. Peter says he knew Jesus before He was crucified. Anyone could see Jesus then, right? He was walking around. Anyone could see Him. Friends, enemies, didn't matter. They could all see Him. They could all talk to Him. But in verse 40, Peter says he has also known Jesus since He was resurrected and before He ascended to heaven. Well, now that's different. Because after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, not everybody could see Him. Then He was available to be seen and talked to and touched only by believers. No one else. No one else is privileged to see Him. Now today, you and I cannot see Jesus with our physical eyes. But through the indwelling Holy Spirit, we know Him. And we can see Him with our spiritual eyes, can't we? You see, the world is totally blind to that. Totally blind to that. That's the blindness that the Apostle Paul was talking about when he said this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Right? To those who are perishing. Who doesn't get it? Who doesn't see it? Those who are perishing. Paul goes on, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In who, the ones who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not be able to see the glory of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God. The world is blind to what you know. And unless and until God opens their eyes, they will remain blind. And when you came to saving faith, God opened your eyes. Now, you didn't figure it out on your own and then say, okay, now that I got this figured out, I'm going to be a Christian. And you think we did that. We're misled. We're misled. God does it. Peter concludes his presentation in verses 42 and 43 by saying that he is obeying Jesus' command to preach the gospel and proclaim forgiveness of sins to all who believe it. See, there is the gospel of Jesus. There is the gospel. Jesus is God. He was dead, and He's alive. If you believe that, your sins are forgiven. You're saved. And that takes us into the last section of this morning's text, Acts 10:44. You think God doesn't work in the timing that we all like? You want us to do something? I want patience, Lord, and I want it now. Right? Acts 10:44. Peter is still saying these things. He's in the midst of still preaching Christ. He hasn't sat down, said amen, and moved on to a hymn. He's still speaking. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So they were hearing the speaking in tongues and exalting God. And then Peter said, surely no one can receive the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. And But God did Pentecost for the Jews, poured out his Spirit on them. Now God does for the Gentiles, pours out his Spirit on them. Clearly, it's the same thing. Everyone in that room had been prepared by God to receive Christ. Everyone. Their hearts had been made ready. And as soon as the gospel was preached, they believed. That's the way it works. There are those of you in this room who've come to saving faith because of the word of God. Not because some slick evangelist talked you into it. As soon as the gospel was preached, those who had been made ready by God received it. Peter didn't have to warm up the crowd. Peter didn't need 20 minutes of emotional music to get them in the mood. There was no conniving or pre-planning. There was no cajoling or persuading. There was no convincing or pleading. Peter didn't call for every head to be bowed and every eye to be closed. He didn't call for the raising of hands or the standing up and walking to the front of the room. He didn't do any of those things. What did he do? He preached the word of God. Jesus Christ is God. He is alive. If you believe in him, you will be saved. Period. He told his hearers the truth, and every one of them whom God had prepared was saved. Every one. Nobody missed out. Is the lesson not clear? It isn't complicated. It isn't complicated. The people heard the truth. The people believed the truth. The Holy Spirit fell on those who believed, and they were saved. Just as the Spirit had fallen on the Jews in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, so now too did he fall on the Gentiles here in Acts chapter 10. God has made his point crystal clear. The Church of Jesus Christ would no longer be a sect within Jerusalem, which up until now is what it was. Within Judaism. It would no longer be a sect within Judaism, based in Jerusalem, which is essentially what it was up until now. The Church of Jesus Christ would come to include men and women, boys and girls, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. From the home of Cornelius in Caesarea, the gospel would begin to go out to where? To the remotest part of the earth. It would eventually make its way to such strange, exotic, and faraway places as Lake Geneva, Wisconsin. By the way, what happened after these Gentiles were saved? Verses 47 and 48 tell us they were baptized. Listen, water baptism has nothing whatsoever to do with getting saved. Nothing to do with getting saved. On the contrary, it has everything to do with a public profession of believers who have already been saved. This summer, on Saturday, August 6th, at our annual picnic at Covenant Harbor Bible Camp, we will have a baptism service. If you're a Christian who has not yet been baptized, please see me. Let's talk about it. Well, with that, we come to the end of Acts chapter 10. It has marked a monumental turning point in the history of the church. The door has been opened to the world. And it's still open, isn't it? The time is running out. Who do you know that needs to hear the truth about Jesus? Not who do you know that needs to hear some fancy presentation. Who do you know that needs to hear the truth about Jesus? We often pray that God will make us ready to speak to them. Oh, help me, Lord, get me to the right words, the right place, the right time. Help me. Me, get me ready, get me ready. And we miss the point that it isn't us. It isn't us. By the way, praying to the Lord to get you ready, to speak to someone. That's not a bad prayer. I'm not suggesting you shouldn't do that. But if you've made little or no progress talking to someone, you may want to kind of give that a rest. You may want to give that a rest. You may want to change your tactics. Why don't you start praying that God will soften their hearts? Why don't you start praying for them instead of how you're going to do it? Why don't you start praying the Holy Spirit reaches into their hearts and starts preparing the soil? What do you do with Cornelius? It's what he did with the Ethiopian eunuch, right? By the time Philip got to the eunuch was ready. By the time Peter got to Cornelius, Cornelius was ready. Pray that the Lord will soften their hearts, and it could lead to their turning point. Father, your word has a way of penetrating our very soul and speaking to us and making your truth that seems so complicated at first blush, making it simple. Making it simple. If we just know your word, then we can be obedient to it. And once we know it, and once we're obedient to it, then we sit back and we watch what you do, and we stand in awe. You are faithful, Father. Your word does not change. Our tactics change, but your word doesn't. Help us forget our tactics and count on your word. Your word is eternal. Our tactics are temporary. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for what you're going to do with it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.